It is so clear, Lord, what your intention is for mankind in general, what your desires are for your people. But even more wonderful than that, it is so clear what your character is all about. That you are a God of love and a God of compassion and a God of mercy and a God of justice. Lord, you are perfect in all your ways. Who is like you, Lord? Certainly nobody I've ever encountered. Just so balanced and so wonderful. And we exalt your name together right now. We take a moment and praise you. And Father, in that act of praising you and getting out of ourselves and focusing on you, Lord, we just desire to do the same thing now with our attention. We desire to turn it to you. We desire to hear you speak. We desire, Lord, for you to make your word come alive to us. That maybe even scriptures that we're familiar with, that we've read a number of times, would jump off the page and just have life and life-changing application for us. Lord, we know that it is your desire to do nothing less than that in our midst. And so, Father, I would ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit to be able to divide your word of truth. I would ask, Lord, that you would begin your teaching ministry with each and every person here, drawing them to exactly the passages or exactly the applications, exactly the exhortations that you have in mind for them. Oh, Father, what a wonderful thing it is to know that we can be renewed day by day, more and more into the image of Jesus, and that this could be a big part of that plan. Let us be changed people when we leave here tonight, more like your Son and more in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know we've been spending some time in John chapter 3. We got through a whopping one verse last week. And as I was thinking about John 3:16 and the whole discussion here, I was reminded of a story that I read in the LA Times sports page before I left. It was a story told by the coach of Texas Tech's football team, a guy named Spike Dykes. Apparently, Spike grew up in a very, very small West Texas town. I mean, so small they didn't have the basic comforts of home like we're used to. And one day his father decided to take the family on a vacation to the bright lights and big city of Clovis, New Mexico. So he hauled them all on down to Clovis and they got a chance to stay at a hotel for the first time in their lives. And Spike said that he and his father were walking down the hallway and they looked in the hallway and they saw at the end of the hallway these two silver doors with a button outside of it and these numbers on top of it. And Spike looked at his daddy and said, "Daddy, what is that thing?" And his dad said, I don't know, son. I've never seen anything like it." Well, all of a sudden, this kind of older woman comes walking down the hallway and she pushes the button and she gets inside and the doors close behind her and they stood there and they watched. And the numbers went all the way up, and they went all the way down. And the doors opened, and out walked the most beautiful woman you've ever seen in your life. And Spike Dyke's father looked at Spike and said, "Go get your ma, son. I want to run her through that thing one time before we leave." Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was such a machine? You could make an awful lot of money off of something like that. But wouldn't it be great if real change, real transformation in our lives was just that easy as finding the right place to go or the right button to push or even the right person to talk to? You know, sometimes when I think about instant transformations of people, I'm very skeptical about them, but that doesn't mean I don't wish for them. I mean, in my line of work, there's nothing that can be more frustrating or more time-consuming than encouraging people to seek real change and real transformation in their lives and their relationship with God. I've been told by someone in ministry whose opinion I respect that counseling is often the greatest time drain in professional ministry you'll ever run into. The way he described it was, in counseling, you spend 90% of your time working with 10% of your people and seeing maybe 1% results. And it's really true in a lot of cases. You know, it really can be frustrating. You try to build into people's lives and encourage them. You spend hours after hours after hours talking about deep problems, and it doesn't seem like anything happens sometimes. And I'll tell you what, after a few bouts of that, you can kind of get soured on the process. Maybe even on the other side of the coin, if you've made the rounds in counseling circles, about problems that you've had in your life. You've seen this counselor or gone to this program or watched something on television that was guaranteed to change your life. And yet, a few days later, you found yourself strangely the same old person you used to be. Some pretty frightening questions start coming to mind. Is real change possible for human beings? Or do we just kind of solidify into one basic mold and that's it for the rest of our lives? If change is possible, how do we achieve that? How do we personally receive that kind of change and that kind of transformation from the old habits or the old ways of relating or the old stumbling blocks within our lives to something that really is fresh and new and of God? And even more importantly, how do we, as people who are anxious to share the truth and the love of God with other people, turn around and effectively minister to others, especially when we see so much pain and so much frustration going around all the time? Well, I believe these questions have an answer. As a matter of fact, I believe in the book of John, chapter 3, we find an insight into the whole counseling process that you will never hear about in a class at the U of A or getting your PhD at a university, but can be revolutionary when we begin to consider it. If you've been with us for the past couple of weeks, you know what we've gotten into in John chapter 3. It's the story of Nicodemus and his famous visit to Jesus at night. But I'd like to suggest to you that this account is far more than just some nice Bible verses that look good on a poster with the seagulls and the sunset. I'd like to suggest to you that what we see in this passage is nothing less than Jesus' counseling approach. In other words, we get the opportunity to sit in on a one-on-one session that Jesus had with a man who was going through some intense spiritual frustration within his life. And as we see how Jesus dealt with this, we can pick up some clues, not only in how to minister to others, but how to receive the blessing and the love of God more fully in our own lives. First thing we see right off the bat, just bringing you up to speed in the context here, is that Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." How did Jesus respond to that? Well, he looked at Nicodemus and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven." First principle in Jesus' counseling approach: the presenting problem is not the real problem. You ever notice that? People will come to you and say, "Oh, I've got this issue going on in my life," and they present the issue, but the real issue is something deeper. The real issue usually pertains to some issue in their relationship with God. And Jesus got to that real issue. He jumped on that with both feet. Secondly, we see Jesus getting into an interesting discussion with this guy. Nicodemus responds and goes, "Born again? How can a person be born again? He can't go back into his mother's womb when he's old, can he?" And Jesus responds, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, with a couple of statements that almost sound like riddles to us. In other words, you have to be born of water and born of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. He talks about the wind blowing where it wishes. You hear the sound of it and where it's going, but you don't know where it comes from, and you can't tell where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. What is Jesus doing there? Well, this is his second aspect. He wasn't going to give Nicodemus any easy, pat answers. He answered in a way that made Nicodemus think about his own spiritual life, to think deeply about the truth of God. That's called a mashal in Hebrew teaching technique. And Jesus was constantly throwing out these statements that sounded like flat-out riddles to the average person. But when thought about and prayed through, God could use these things to open understanding in a powerful way. Thirdly, Jesus went on, and Nicodemus was going, "How can these things be?" The third step in Jesus' counseling approach was he not only got to the heart of the matter, he not only got Nicodemus thinking, but now he gets Nicodemus to start thinking biblically. He looks at Nicodemus and says, "You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Then he gives them two very interesting examples of Old Testament scripture that applies directly to this whole issue of having a new heart and a new relationship with God. The first was an allusion we saw to Jacob's ladder. The fact that God himself would reach down from heaven and communicate his love and his truth to man. Not as on the basis of good works, but on the basis of his mercy. The second issue that he brings up is the issue of Moses and the brazen serpent. That just as people looked on the brazen serpent and were delivered from death by snake bite, so anyone who would look to the Son of God when he was lifted up would be delivered from the penalty of sin, which was death. Then we see Jesus shift the conversation again. He not only gets Nicodemus thinking biblically, but then he gets to the real heart of the matter, the love of God itself. That famous passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, Jesus' whole approach is bringing Nicodemus back to that face-to-face encounter with God. This is what God has done for you, Nicodemus. This is the way out of your religiosity and the emptiness and the dryness that is your day-to-day life. The overflowing joy of a relationship with God that He made possible by His grace. But this brings us to our section of Scripture tonight, the fifth part of Jesus' counseling approach, which is so crucial and really overlooked quite a bit in most counseling approaches I've run into in our culture. This fifth piece of the puzzle is the piece of personal responsibility. No doubt, scriptural ideas are dancing through Nicodemus's head like a ballet going on before him. I imagine it was kind of dazzling and kind of confusing to go all the way from Jesus offering these things about being born again and the operation of the Spirit to getting this jet tour of the Old Testament and a picture, an overview of the grace of God throughout the entire Old Testament books. And now faced with the love of God, staring that right in the face, he now comes face to face with a very key principle. God has done all this for you. How are you going to respond to this? What is your personal responsibility going to be? And in verses 17 through verse 21 tonight, we're going to see three crucial aspects of what it means to respond to a relationship with God. God's offer of a free, love, grace-based relationship. The first thing Jesus is going to show us is that you've got to understand what a real relationship with God is all about. You can't go along with your own ideas. You have to understand it from God's point of view. Second thing we're going to see is that a real relationship with God requires a real choice on our part. And the third thing that we're going to see is that that choice is going to have real consequences for our lives, whether we decide to accept it, whether we decide to reject it. So let's dive in right here at verse 17. Jesus said this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." What an incredible passage of Scripture. You know, when they call the gospel the good news, I really believe this is what they're getting at. Because I look at my life, I look at who I am. I look at who I am not just BC days, but I look at who I am right here and right now, especially with all of the biblical background I've been able to have, all of the wonderful teaching I've been able to sit under. And I look at my life and I go, you know what? I still blow it. I still blow it miserably. I still fall in so many ways, it's frightening. And you know, if God was playing fair with me, if I were to stand before God and go, "God, I just want what's coming to me," I would be a charcoal briquette right now. And I'm sure you feel the same way. And when we look at this, we look at our own lives. Have you ever had one of those times where it seems like the Holy Spirit or circumstances or something pulls back the curtain of your life and shows you your life in a panorama of destruction and ugliness? And you get overwhelmed. And you just shake your head and you go, "Oh man, God, how could you love someone like me? How could you possibly but look at my life and not point your finger at that and say, unclean, unacceptable, get out of my sight. That's what we think. And really, from our human point of view, we know deep down inside, if we were just playing on justice here, that's exactly what we'd get. But listen to what Jesus says here. That for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You know what? That tells us something about the heart and the character of God. God doesn't look at us and you know, have a lightning bolt in His hand with our name on it going, give me a reason, just give me a reason. God knows exactly what's going on with us. God knows your full history. God even knows your thought life. And He still loves you. You know, one of the most amazing passages of Scripture that really emphasizes, I believe, just the incredible depths of the love of God is found in the book of Romans, chapter 7, and going on into chapter 8. In Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 19, the Apostle Paul said this, and see if this sounds familiar to you. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But he continues on. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see that magic word coming up there in Romans chapter 8? What did Jesus come to condemn? He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to condemn sin. He didn't come to condemn you and me. That would be a very easy matter, and I imagine He could have done that from long distance if He wanted to. But Jesus Christ came to this world to bear our sins, that sin might be destroyed and the sinner be saved. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:17 when he said, He made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? His purpose for coming was not to condemn you and me. His purpose was to condemn sin. Because Jesus Christ condemned sin on the cross, you and I go absolutely, totally free from its penalty, from its bondage, from its ravages. Now, I realize that some people listen to this and they go, whoa, wait a minute. There's got to be more to it than that. You know, God just kind of letting me go free about my sins. You know, you start preaching that sort of thing and people start believing you, they're going to go hog wild out there. They're going to go, there's no restraint whatsoever. I might as well just sin up a storm because, you know, I can't add anything to the righteousness of Christ. It's permanent. It's eternal. I can't take anything away from it. Why not? You know, if I'm really a child of God, then I'm free to go out and sin up a storm. And you know what? As a child of God, you are free to go sin up a storm. You can go sin up a storm tonight. A lightning bolt will probably not hit you. You will not probably be run over by a truck on your way to do your sinning. You can go ahead and do that sin. But remember something. That scripture in John chapter 3, verse 17, doesn't end with a statement, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. It ends with the phrase, but that the world through Him might be saved. And what does that word saved mean? It doesn't mean that God just kind of looks at you and wipes your slate clean and says, okay, you've got eternal security, you've got eternal fire insurance, just go ahead and live any way you want, but don't bug me anymore. A big part of salvation is being invited into the very family of God. And you know what? When you're invited into the family of God, you have a new Father. The Father in heaven, the Holy One who sits on the throne, the One who understands just how awful sin really is, and the Father who is free to deal with you now as His child. Now, those of you who are parents, you know how difficult it can be when your children, you know, when they're little tiny babies and stuff like that, you have to deal with changing diapers and what have you. But then something happens, oh, about a year or so into the process. Suddenly that fallen, sinful human will clicks in. And you see this child that was once so pliable and once so easy to take care of, suddenly deciding that it wants to do things completely independent of whether you like them or not. Completely independent of whether these things are good for the child or not. And we all grow up that way, right? I mean, I understand now why parents usually end up with gray hair. It's an exhausting process. You know, I hate to tell you, but I was hardly a little angel growing up myself. I remember one time I snuck out with some friends at 4 a.m. and I got nailed. I mean, I got caught so bad it was unbelievable. And I still remember my dad standing out on the porch when I came home looking at me and saying, I'm going to deal with you in the morning. And I went into my room, and probably for the next 3 hours till the sun came up or I heard people stirring, all you could have seen in my dark, dark room were these two huge eyes staring around going, this is going to be bad. This is going to be bad. Oh, man, my dad hates me now. I just know he hates me. I just know he's got it in for me, man. I'm going to get it so bad. And I heard him get up and start to stir around, and I thought, I got to do something. So I went and I got into my drawer, and I put on 6 pairs of underwear under my pajamas. Because I knew what was coming, right? And I thought, well, maybe this will soften the blow, you know. And I kind of sat there trying to look, you know, like I was getting away with something. And my dad came walking in and saw my rear end sticking out about 3 feet behind me and said, drop them. And boy, did I get it. I got it so bad. Oh, man, I can remember that to this day. And after my dad got done, he gave me the traditional, this hurts me more than it hurts you speech, the speech that no little kid in his right mind buys, right? He left me alone in my room for about a half an hour to think about it and to think about how bad I'd messed up and how I'd worried the family and everything else. But then he did something very wise. He came back into the room about a half an hour later and he sat down on the bed next to me. And he put his arm around me and he gave me a big hug and he goes, you know, the only reason that we do these things is because we care so much about you and we don't want to see anything happen to you. And I can still remember to this day, one of the most beautiful memories of my childhood was the strong arms of my father holding me right then. Because at that moment, at 8 years old, there wasn't a single doubt in my mind that my father cared for me. He cared enough about me to discipline me. And you know what? You get into the family of God. God's your father. You want to go out on a prodigal trip? Have at it. But let me tell you something. I've seen God's woodshed, and you don't want to go there. He is incredibly efficient about disciplining us for our own good and for our own growth in godliness. You know, that's what Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about. You might want to flip over there real quickly. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says this, and you have forgotten the exhortation which he speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Folks, you can go out and sin up a storm if you want. It's not going to change God's love for you. But you're going to be exposed to the love of God in a very unique and interesting way if you do. You really want to avoid that. You don't want to get knee-deep into that. God loves you too much just to let you run wild and get away with things. His love was the ultimate tough love. So here we see this balance. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. But oh, there's the wonderful blessing of being a part of the family of God. That's what we need to understand about a relationship with God. The first thing that we need to understand to truly enter into a relationship with Him is to understand what His heart is towards us. You know, back in the early 80s when I was working in radio, I was a news director, but in the size station I was working at, you did a little bit of everything. And I remember having to play disc jockey when a disc jockey wouldn't show up or someone got sick or something like that. And the format of the station we had, one of the popular songs we were playing at that time was Frank Sinatra's New York, New York. And that was back during the days of 45s and having to queue up the records and panicking in the control booth and what have you. So I remember playing this record and putting it away. And as I put it away, I flipped over and looked on the back side. And there was another song on the other side. And it said, "That's What God Looks Like to Me." And I thought, oh, theology from the chairman of the board. That's going to be pretty interesting. But I never forgot the title of that song. Because I think that at the core is what is bothering so many people in the church today. You see, we kind of believe in the United States that with your driver's license, you become an instant expert on politics and religion. In other words, you don't need anybody to straighten you out on what your concept of God is all about, things you've half heard, things you kind of piece together, things that sort of seem to kind of make sense to you. That's really how we tend to view God. And there's a big problem with that. If we, like in the time of the judges, find ourselves having no king in Israel, but every man doing what is right in his own eyes, and we take that principle and apply it to our concept of God, we can be fully convinced that God is a certain way when the truth is He's not that way at all. That even happens in churches. Maybe you go to a church sometime and one wind of doctrine is blowing on through and the guy goes on and on and on about how God loves you and God is for you and you've got to think positively and you go on out of the church and you're feeling pretty good about things. Yeah, God's on my side. That's great. But say the next week you go to a different church or maybe even the same church and it's somebody else speaking. And what you hear is about a God of anger, a God who's really hacked off at the world and the church in particular, and He's going to spew you out of His mouth. And you go walking out of there and you go, oh man, God really hates me. I guess He does have that lightning bolt with my name on it. Man, it's only a question of time with a screw up like me to, you know, really kind of get into it deep. And man, so one day we're having a joyful relationship with God, and the next day we're having this fear-based relationship with God. There's only one way off that roller coaster. That's to come to God Himself and say, Lord, I hear all kinds of things in church. I hear all kinds of things in the media. Shoot, I can hear all kinds of things from Frank Sinatra about what You're like. But Lord, I want to know what You have to say. I want to know what You are really and truly in Your essence and in Your being. I don't want to take anybody's word for it. I want to understand You for who You are. And you know what? This verse here is a good place to start. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. What a beautiful, beautiful promise of Scripture. And you know, as such, we, as those who've received this kind of grace from God, should be the first to be grace merchants, should we not? I mean, God's come to you and me, and we all know what schmoes we are. We all know that we all deserve to be a charcoal briquette if fair was fair. But God's had mercy on us. God's had grace on us. Shouldn't we be the ones who come to other people and say, man, I found this mercy, I found this grace, I found this forgiveness. It'll change your life. This is what you need. But how often instead do we come to other people and go, well, now that I'm redeemed, now that my life's cleaned up, I can sit around and pick your life apart, particularly if you're a non-Christian. You know how that plays to the world? Holier than thou, pretentious, uppity. I mean, certainly not loving. Who wants to have anything to do with a God that calls people to be Pharisees? And Jesus warned us about that tendency. In Matthew chapter 18, He told us a very interesting parable. He said that the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 23, was like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him, owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt.
But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid hands on him and took him by the throat saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from the heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You want to get on God's bad side? Be unforgiving. Be judgmental. Point the finger at other people and put yourself in the best possible light. You see, at Judgment Day, there will only be one person on the throne, and he doesn't need our help to render the verdicts. What he asks us to do is to be a part of this lost and fallen world and reach out to people with the word of life. That's where our priority has to be. So that's what a relationship with God is all about. You know, sometimes we can look at the love of God and the grace that He offers, and we'll say, well, then I guess sin is not that big a deal. But sin is that big a deal. As a matter of fact, it's such a big deal, it's literally a matter of life and death. How we decide to deal with it is all important. If we believe in Christ, we will not be condemned for our sins, because He paid the price for our sins. But the one who does not believe is condemned already. Interesting. Do you realize that judgment, those who do not make it into the kingdom of heaven, will not be condemned for something they did, but for something they failed to do? Do you understand that? It's not for something we do. Somehow we come up with these gradations of sin. We like to say that these people are worse sinners than other people, and that hell has got a hotter place for them than anybody else, and that these people aren't quite so bad. But that's not how God looks at it. God says, sin is sin, and you will either come to me for forgiveness or you'll try to work it off on your own. And guess what? Working it off on your own does not work. Do you understand that God has allowed every human being the right to decide what his or her own standard of judgment is going to be at the last day? Take a look at Revelation chapter 20. Flip back there real quick. Incredible picture of judgment at the last days. This is the great white throne judgment, the judgment for the non-believing. At the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, we're standing on the very edge of the eternal state here. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John said this, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up its dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Very interesting. This is not a judgment for believers. There's another judgment for believers that's based solely on the shed blood of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. But what is this judgment all about? It's a judgment of works. You know, there's only two ways to get to heaven. You can either trust in someone to get you there, or you can try to work real hard to get there yourself. You ever run into people who say, hey, I think I'm going to heaven. I'm a pretty good guy. They're working their way to heaven. You ever run into people who say, you ask them, well, how do you think you get to heaven? They go, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. That's how I'm going to go to heaven. Oh, wow. Can you name the Ten Commandments? That would be an achievement in and of itself. But how interesting that there on the day of last judgment, God allows each person the dignity of choosing their own standard. Maybe some of you will say, well, I don't go for any external codes. I believe unto thine own self be true. Well, fine, that still works. God will evaluate you based on how well you kept up your own standards. Every man and every woman will get their day in court. But sadly, in the book of Galatians, we're told that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Nobody's perfect. Nobody is worthy of getting into heaven on their own power and on their own strength. You can either go to God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please forgive me. Please appropriate to my life the salvation that Jesus Christ bought on my behalf. Or you could say, I did it my way, as the chairman of the board would tell you. That's the choice. And God will allow us this choice. And that choice is very serious stuff. Some people kind of tend to want to get this out in the vague somewhere beyond. They kind of say, well, you know, that's all well and good, but I really think in the end, you know, everybody is going to just sort of be welcomed and healed and taken care of. We heard a lot of that on the Academy Awards the other night. But that's not how it's going to happen. Sadly, every person makes a choice. And every person is accountable for the choice that they make. Not based on what they've done, but based on what they didn't do. Did they say yes to Jesus or did they not? You know, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And oh, people hate that. They'll say, oh, how narrow-minded. How can you say that? Well, the thing I tell them is, I don't say that. Jesus Christ said that. The guy you just told me you thought was a good teacher, here's what he taught. Do you believe it or not? If you don't believe it, then don't call him a good teacher. But if you think he's a good teacher, you better pay attention to what he said, because he knows whereof he speaks. If there is any other way to be saved, by our own good works, the book of Galatians also tells us that Christ died needlessly. But Christ had to die. That was the only way that we could be saved, the only way we could be redeemed. And you see, it's just not a pick-and-choose proposition. You know, the analogy would be somewhat like walking into a doctor's office and you come back after receiving a battery of tests and the doctor looks at you and says, yep, you're dying, no doubt about it. You got like 3 weeks. And you look at the doctor and you go, that's horrible news. What are we going to do? Could you imagine your reaction if the doctor looked at you and said, well, far be it from me to put my trip on you. You know, there's some people now that, you know, are having heart transplants. We could do that. We could take out your appendix. We could set your arm in a cast. There's all kinds of medical things that we can do. But whatever you think is right, you know, I just hate to put my trip on you. I mean, how would you react if you were sitting there on that examining table in one of those flattering gowns they give you to wear, you know, with the backs cut out in the whole bed, and you're hearing this news? I don't know about you, but gown or not, I'd be running down the hallway trying to find somebody who could tell me what I needed to do. Why? Because when it's life or death, opinion doesn't matter anymore. We need the facts. And the only one who can give us the facts is the one who has been there, the one who has gone before us, the one who knows what life and death and the afterlife are all about. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see the starkness of the choice that we face. We all have to make this choice. Nobody is born into the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born again into the kingdom of heaven. And like any love relationship, it takes two willing partners to make it work. But you know what? There's consequences to our decisions, both positive and negative. If we say yes to Christ, certain things will be true about us. If we say no to Christ, certain things will be true about us. And this is what Jesus develops, beginning at verse 19. He says this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Very interesting stuff here. I mean, we could explore an awful lot of this,
But a couple things jump off the page right here. I believe in this small passage of Scripture, we get the answer to two issues that have puzzled Christians down through time. Have you ever been really befuddled by the hostility that you run into in the world for taking a stand for Jesus Christ? I mean, on college campuses, it just amazes me. You can have Louis Farrakhan come on the college campus and call Judaism a gutter religion, right? And people will stand up and say, freedom of speech, diversity, we have to have a well-rounded section of views here. But if someone else stands up on campus and says, Jesus Christ is the only way, Jesus Christ, ah! They panic, they freak, they start pulling out their hair. I always wondered why that was the case. But the bottom line is this. Jesus puts his finger on it, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You see, it's not you they're rejecting. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have the light of God's love, the light of God's truth in you. And wherever you go, it's right there with you. It's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual battle. You know, shortly before I left to come out here from Costa Mesa, I was invited to Irvine High School to speak to a religion class, comparative religions for seniors. And they'd had the Buddhist monks, and they'd had the Islamic imams, and all these other people in. And they were doing their thing, and you know, everybody, from witches and warlocks to any other religious persuasion had come in. But this one girl who was in the class went to Calvary Chapel, and she called the church and said, could you send a pastor on out here? The teacher said that he would want an evangelical pastor to come in, but he can't seem to get any. So they asked Pastor Chuck, and he was busy, and they asked a couple of guys, and pretty soon it filtered down to me. And since I'm not usually very smart about these things, I went on down. And I just started to share. I thought, well, what can I tell them about evangelical Christianity? Well, I'll just stick to Scripture. 1 John 5:11-12. And the witness is this, that God has given us life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And I basically said, you know, Christianity is a historically based. It's also based on the grace of God, and it also requires a personal choice. And I was really kind of brief about that, and then I answered questions. About the fifth period, and the Lord was really working, I really got a chance to talk to kids, especially after class, and they were all very interested. But about the fifth period, I could see this teacher was really getting steamed. And finally, he worked up enough nerve to come to me, and he goes, I was listening to your talk, and you said in your talk you weren't here to preach to anybody, and you weren't here to convert anybody. And all you've done is preach, and now you're converting everybody. And I looked at him and I said, man, I only wish that were true. But as far as preaching goes, what did you expect by inviting an evangelical pastor in here? What do you think evangelical means? And he goes, oh, yeah, I guess you're right. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And I couldn't believe that. And as I walked away, I thought, I wonder if this guy yelled at the guy from the mosque. I wonder if this guy yelled at the guy from the Buddhist temple. I wonder if this guy yelled at the Hindu or the practitioner of American Indian folk religion. No, in fact, he said it. He said, you guys are the only ones I have trouble with. And I thought, wow. John chapter 3. Verse 19, all over again. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. That term evil there is very interesting. It means worthless. In other words, when you come in and you have been touched by the very love of God, you are something that no other religionist in this world can be. You are real. And the reality of the presence of God within your light shows up the pretense and the games and the ritualistic politic playing that religion is built on. And people don't want that around. Whatever you do, don't be a Christian, because that upsets the apple cart. There's many other fine religions you can choose from, but just don't get close to the truth. We don't like that, because we like the darkness. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We don't have to go around turning over rocks. We don't have to go around ferreting out nefarious New Age plans. If you're a believer in Christ, your very presence is going to expose the presence of those who are walking in the darkness around you. And just like turning on a light when everybody's eyes are used to the dark, they're going to be going, oh, stop it, shut it off. But guess what? Once you belong to Jesus, that light goes with you. There's not a choice involved in the matter any longer. And look at verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. This is an answer to another big puzzler down through time. What is real holiness all about? You know, we hear that term holy and it sounds so stale and so antiseptic and so unattractive. When the Bible talks about holiness, it talks about being like God. It talks about being put back together. It talks about God doing that wonderful restorative work in us that we really do become the people that He wants us to be. But you know, we got such weird ideas about holiness. The non-believer goes to one extreme and goes, well, you know, I'd come to Jesus, but I could never be holy enough. So I don't want to accept God. And then the believer, on the other hand, goes to the other extreme and goes, wow, my good works are so good, I am holy enough. I'm going to base my faith on my works. Well, neither of those two extremes is true. And you know what? I think that's what the essence of counseling is all about. The bottom line is this. We don't get people dependent on us. We don't come to people and say, I've got your answer, and this is what you do, and if you've got any other questions, come back to me. Counseling, at its essence, is getting people to have their own relationship with God. It's speaking the truth in love in such a way that we don't have to see results. If we've been faithful, we'll leave the results to God. And as that river of living water flows out of us and waters others, maybe, just maybe, if God should give them the grace, those that we have the opportunity to encourage will draw near to God as well. And as they draw near to God, they in turn will be filled and be able to water others. And in turn, maybe we can make a dent in this lost and dying world that knows so little hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you allowed us to have a sit-down with you, to sit in on a counseling session that you performed. Father, help us to be very practical about applying these things. Help us, Lord, just to not lean on our own understanding when it comes to people, or think that we've got the answers for them, or be afraid to encourage other people because we don't know what they'll do if things don't work out properly. Oh, Jesus, all we can do is turn them to you because you're their answer. You are life, Lord, and in you is the light of men. Lord, if you can't solve the problems, then they can't be solved. Lord, thank you for bringing us to the end of our own resources and showing us so clearly that the only thing you call us to do in ministry is to trust in you and abide in you and to share those things which you are teaching us, things according to your word, and to speak those things in love. Father, grant us the ability to do that more and more as we see the day of your return drawing nearer. Thank you, Lord, for us being able to say yes to you. And I would pray if there's anyone here who has not said yes to you, who does not know your love in a personal way, they would not leave here tonight without seeking out someone to talk to, that they might invite you into their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.